Grace to you and peace. We are now two-thirds of the way through the summer, and our Lutheran 101 series that we've broken up into three chunks. In July, we've looked at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, those things that, as people studied what Martin Luther and his colleagues lifted up as the center of their teachings, folks said, these are the things that we cannot miss, cannot lose track of from those teachings. And today, our last day, is the glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. I want to start, though, with a little literary lesson. I want to see. You're looking at the screen right now. If you notice our fonts, we've worked hard to kind of get everything to match up and be the same week in and week out. The typical font there is called Baskerville Old Face. And we tend to go for 44-point font. That's what Soli Deo Gloria is. This is William Faulkner. One of those longest sentences in the English language. It's 1,288 words from Absalom, Absalom. That's 11-point font. In Baskerville, Old Face. John, would you read that for us? No, can't quite do that. It for a long time, was the longest sentence in English literature. And then this came along. Anybody want to take a stab at what the longest sentence in English literature is now? James Joyce Ulysses. Molly Bloom's monologue at the very end in the chapter called Penelope. 4,000 words, 4,319 or something like that. 4,000 words. Most translations or most versions of it, it's 36 pages long, that one sentence. I read that. I can't say I took great pleasure in Ulysses. What we just read is the longest sentence in the Bible. Oh, by the way, that's 3.7. Not going to use that one for very often. This, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in English, because we add our punctuation into it, etc., we tend to break it up into three or four sentences. But if you go back to the original structure of the Greek and study, it's something like 257 words. And if you do the Googling that I had done in the last few days and start to look for long sentences in literature, anything over 100 starts to get into this is one of those long sentences that we should pay attention to. So to be at 257, this is a chunk. So 3.7, 11, 18. We are not going to live in that space. The problem with this sentence being so long is that it also is so weighty. It carries some of the heaviest and richest themes of Paul's theology and gives us some of the central teachings of what it is to be people of God. The difficulty, though, is parsing. Which goes with what, and how do we make the grammar make sense as we try to understand what God is giving us as a gift? So I'll be quite frank, I've chosen a single word. My brain is only so big. There is one theme in the middle of this that I think is immensely crucial, and we don't talk about it a ton. So I want to talk about adoption. And I'm not going to talk about modern adoption because I don't know a ton about that either. But I want to talk about how Paul understood adoption. You see, in the ancient world where death rates were what they were, adoption was pretty common. In fact, people often adopted older children who were orphaned not at infancy, where we typically think about adoption, but as they were growing. And for adults and families who might not have children or whose children might not have lived, the legacy of having somebody to receive an inheritance was immensely important. And so adoption in the ancient world was this two-way street. It was immediate benefit for that person who was adopted, a safe haven, a place to live, a roof over your head, a family and a community to connect with, all of the things that ancient society expected in the social unit were tied into family structures. And so to be on your own meant that you were removed from all of the safeguards of how we walk through the world. So there was this immediate benefit to somebody who was adopted, no matter the age that is there. I think that's true for the most part today. Of course, individual families and situations, they vary. But the other thing, then, is that there is that inheritance. And so adoption is a security now. Here in this world, there is a community in which you can belong. You function within the structure of society by that relationship. It's also a promise for a future. So that you who have been adopted, who may not have any legacy remaining from previous family, now have a way forward that is tied into this new family. The other side, though, is the adopter. Those families who have welcomed into their lives these people who had none. And for them, there was benefit. As they went through the culture again, the structure was the family. And so if you were a woman who had children or did not have children who were no longer alive, and your husband died first, you were suddenly in crisis. Not having a career, of course, apart from the world's oldest profession, you had no way to support yourself. And you could not inherit your husband's belongings. And so suddenly, at whatever age that might come, you were on your own. Unless you had adopted. And that one then, within that structure, was responsible for your care. And so adoption became this mutual relationship throughout this portion of the Roman Empire and Jesus and Paul's lives. And I think that that ends up being for us the gift of this that's at the center of this text. Adoption throughout Paul is one of those themes that pops up in Romans and Colossians and Galatians. It comes up a number of different times. But I think that's how Paul is trying to help us understand eternal life. You see, having been adopted, we have immediate benefit. And that was always God's plan, this long sentence says, from before the creation. That immediate benefit is the gift of grace and getting to live in it every day. The community that is the church and the neighbors who are sitting right next to you. And then we have this promise. This future promise of an inheritance through Jesus and through his gift, this sentence says, that is eternal life. And so we have all of these benefits. But I just told you in Roman adoption, the adopter has all of these benefits as well. So what for God are those benefits? Are there any? I mean, I know myself and I know it. I'm not a joy to live with. So I can't imagine that. But you know our God, right? Our God who at the beginning had so much love in that mixture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the cosmos before there was form, that God said, I need a place to put that love. And so created good order. Put together life in the water and on the land, and then called it good, looked at our ancestors, and somehow in all of the gangliness of our ape bodies, said, that's really good. And so we sit here and we think this relationship is one-sided, that God has given us this gift, and it is true. It's a gift for here and for now. It's a gift of a promise of a hope and a future because of Jesus. But you are also a gift. When you do those things that bring glory to God's name, when you walk through the world washed in the waters of baptism, transformed into the image of little Christ, you bring glory to God, and God's love is poured out. We, friends, have been adopted each and every one. And that is good news, now and later. Let us be good news for others and give glory to God. Amen.